So last time we were in Hebrews, we looked at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. And those verses speak about trusting God together with Christ. And, you know, in the past few verses, there's been this theme of the bond, the connection that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw earlier that this is because of the suffering that he went through on the earth, so that he has this empathy with us. The Lord was able to suffer precisely because of his humanity. And we looked at that. Because deity does not suffer as we do, if indeed at all. It is appropriate then that the author of Hebrews quotes in verses 12 and 13, he quotes from Psalm 22. Of course, we know that this psalm is about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We looked at the imagery that this psalm evokes, notably in the preface to the psalm, in the words there. Sometimes we skip over those words. Aleph Shahar, it says. There's a few thoughts on what that means, but the literal translation of those words is the hind of the morning. It's thought that this is meant to give the tone of the psalm, which in this case is the hunting of a hind in the early morning, something which David knew about very well. So the suffering of the innocent hind is analogous to the suffering of the innocent Messiah. And in this context of suffering, Hebrews 2:12 shows us how Christ is praising God in the suffering and declaring the greatness of God through the suffering. And this leads us to the next verse, which is also a quote from the Old Testament, and this time in Isaiah chapter 8. Another chapter that tells us of the great suffering of Israel in the face of invasion by her enemies. And this time the quote is about trusting God, and the Messiah is saying that he will trust God no matter what happens. And that's something that's hard for us to say sometimes. No matter what happens, I'm going to trust in the Lord. It's easier for us to say when we're not suffering, but when we are suffering, it's quite hard, isn't it? Not only this, but as the brethren of Christ, and here also we're his children as well, we are to trust God together with him. So it's not just that we're trusting God by ourselves, it's the Lord is with us through the suffering and helping us, and we're trusting God together with Christ. And there's that great sense of comfort that we have through that as well. So tonight we're going to move on to verses 14 and 15. And so verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." There's a lot in that verse. We're not going to get time to look at every single aspect of this verse, but hopefully just share some thoughts that come out of this. And hopefully that'll help us understand what's going on here. In verse 14, we see that the author begins by reminding the reader of what we all have in common. We are all partakers of flesh and blood, it says. The Greek verb translated as partakers is koinoneo. It's a verb that's, it's one of the words that's used, or translated as fellowship or sharing with. It's there right throughout the New Testament. Of course, where we have our church camps, Camp Koinonia is from that word in Greek as well. It talks about sharing, it talks about partaking. And what we see here is that we share our humanity with everyone, with each other, with all people around the world. And essentially that means that we're all the same flesh and blood. Now, I know this is no great breakthrough for you guys, this is something that we all know about. And I know this verse is specifically speaking about the children of God as well. His children are partakers of flesh and blood. But clearly all human beings are included here as well, as we're all flesh and blood. And we see this in other places in the Bible as well. Notably in Acts 17 verse 26. It's a great little verse there, and the Apostle Paul is speaking at the Areopagus there in Athens, and he says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of on all the face of the earth and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So he's made all human beings of one blood. Okay? And that's important for us to note here. It's that connection with our sharing of our humanity. We all share the same humanity. Now, even though the world likes to talk about equality, the secular view of equality is at odds with its view of mankind, as their worldview of a secular, atheist, Western society, that worldview is coming from an evolutionary view of humanity. Okay, they like to ignore the fact that Charles Darwin's theory of evolution is fundamentally racist, and the evolutionary view demands that some humans are less evolved than others. Darwin certainly wrote about that. Those that followed him wrote extensively about that, carried those theories even further, and whole policies were informed by that view. So, you know, political theories, policies that the government put out, even in this country, were directly from this view of evolution. That some people, especially the darker skinned races, are less evolved than others. Okay, so that's the view of the world. Yet, as Bible-believing Christians, the equality of all people is directly linked with a literal understanding of the Bible. So it's not just linked with being a Christian per se, but it's linked with a literal understanding of the scriptures. That God created the universe in 6 days, and that he created the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, as fully functioning and thinking human beings. There is no need for evolution in the biblical worldview. No need for it at all. And therefore, all human beings are descended directly from Adam and Eve. No person or group of persons can say that they are superior to another. Why? Because we're all the same. We're all flesh and blood. We're all descended from Adam and Eve. It says we're one blood there in Acts. Now, even though most believers would never admit to racism, we all have the tendency to think that we're morally better than other people, don't we? And I think that's our tendency, especially as Christians, we tend to think that sometimes. And this is getting off topic a bit, but I think this is because most of us have different weaknesses than each other. And this is kind of another way that this relates to this sharing of flesh and blood that we have. We have to remember that we're all equal in this way as well. We're equally sinful, aren't we? But what our tendency is to look down on those people who don't have the same weaknesses that we do. Have you caught yourself thinking that? For example, and this is just an example, I don't want to offend anyone. I have a tendency to look down on those who have an addiction to gambling, for example. Okay. Now, that's because gambling doesn't even remotely interest me. It's inconceivable to me that someone would waste thousands of dollars on the pokies or betting on the horses, things like that. I just don't understand how that works. So I automatically look down on those people who have that problem. Okay. Now, although gambling is not a temptation to me personally, there are things that are not gambling that do tempt me in that same way. So really, I don't have any reason to look down on someone who might be addicted to gambling or whatever it is. But we have that tendency, don't we? And that's a really bad tendency. That's just of pride. Our pride tends to creep up, and we say to ourselves that we're better than that person because we don't have that particular problem, but when we have our problems of our own, we're all equally sinful in that sense. We all share that same humanity, that same sinful humanity. We're partakers of the flesh and blood, as the verse tells us. And so we come to the second point tonight. Christ partook of flesh and blood. Now, we know that we all share, we all have this in common, we're partakers of flesh and blood. But then it says that he, that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, says he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now, this phrase is a very interesting one, because at first it appears to say that Jesus at the incarnation became exactly the same as us, as what we are today. However, there's a few things that we need to note here, because there is a difference between the humanity of Christ and our humanity, our human nature that we're so familiar with. Firstly, the word took part here in Hebrews 2:14 says he himself likewise took part. Now, you notice that's very similar to partakers. Okay, it's essentially the same concept. But he actually uses a different Greek word to translate that little phrase, took part. Christ took part. The first word you remember is koinoneo. Here we have the verb meteko. Okay, it's a different word altogether in Greek. Now, these words are virtually synonymous with each other. But there is this nuance of difference. It's a little bit different, those two words. And what we see in the book of Hebrews is that word, that second word, meteko, is used all throughout Hebrews. And it takes on this very special meaning. It's used throughout Hebrews as the special relationship that we as believers have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this partnership with him. And we won't get into it tonight, but we'll just keep that in the back of your minds as we move along in Hebrews. Now, so that's one thing, okay, the two different words that are used here. The partakers there in the first part and the took part here in the second part. Okay, there's that difference. There's also the word likewise. Okay, most of us are probably using the King James Bible, and we have the word likewise there. Now, in this little word that we probably haven't thought about very much, we get a glimpse of the difference between the humanity of Christ and our humanity. In the Greek word translated likewise, that word simply means it's similar, but not exactly the same as. Okay. And it's subtle, and it's easy to pass by that word when we read it. However, it is extremely important that we remember that the Lord Jesus, though fully human in his incarnation, was also fully divine. Now, we see this in Hebrews. We've already seen this when we've been studying the book of Hebrews, haven't we? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says, it's talking about the Son, who being the brightness of his glory, that's the Father's glory, and the express image of his person. So do you remember when we studied that? This is probably, 6 months ago, a long time ago now. Now, we looked at that phrase, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The Lord Jesus Christ is the express image or the exact copy of the person of God the Father. And in Greek, that word, the express image of his person, that word person there is hypostasis, a word that we might be familiar with. He is of the same nature or substance as the Father. And we can't go fully into this truth right now or even pretend to fully understand it. But what we see in Hebrews 2:14 is that Jesus, as the exact copy of God the Father in chapter 1, partook of the flesh and blood that's similar to us as well. So right here, just in looking at these two verses in Hebrews, we have the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ, stated very precisely and very carefully, I think, there in those two verses. Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 2:14. We have his deity, he's the express image of God the Father, and we have his humanity. He likewise took part of our flesh and blood as well. So can you see that there very nicely for us? And that word likewise here also means that the Lord Jesus was sinless in his humanity. It leads us to that conclusion, doesn't it? As difficult as it is to comprehend the hypostatic union, it is impossible if we think that the Lord took on sinful humanity. Okay? And perhaps, I was just thinking, maybe this is why so many people stumble at this doctrine. They really can't get into their minds how the Lord Jesus Christ can have the nature of God and the nature of man in one person joined together. And maybe it's because they think that this human nature that he has is sinful, but it's not, is it? We know that Christ's humanity was sinless. It was without sin. He didn't have a sin nature like we do. And here we see, probably in a very subtle way, in Hebrews 2:14, that the author makes this distinction to the Hebrew believers. Now remember, they were steeped in the Old Testament, and so they perhaps understood more clearly than us what the holiness of God means. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, the angel tells Mary about the birth of Christ and refers to the Lord Jesus as that holy thing which shall be born of thee. That holy thing. So the baby, the I guess the fetus, Lord Jesus Christ, was holy, was sinless. But he didn't have a sin nature like we do. And we must remember that Jesus' humanity was without sin. It appears, and you know, we can speculate, I guess, about this, that sin appears to be passed down through the male parent. But however that whole thing works, what we know is that the union of the divine and the human nature of Christ in the one person, and I like that term, the theanthropic person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is clearly stated here in the Bible. Okay, it's right there in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2. Moreover, it is necessary in order to accomplish our salvation. And that's what we'll see in the rest of the study tonight. And so we come to point number 3, the purpose of death. Now, Hebrews 2:14 states that the purpose of Christ partaking of flesh and blood, it states this purpose. I wanted to kind of emphasize this, the purposeness that we see here. In the final phrase of verse 14, it says that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, this final phrase of verse 14 in Hebrews 2 is what's called a purpose clause. A purpose clause. And I only mention this, I don't want to get bogged down in Greek grammar and all that right now. I only mention this because of the word might, okay, that is in our Bible, which some may mistakenly interpret as being only a possibility. Okay, it's not what it's saying. It's not saying that he might possibly destroy the devil. Okay, it's a purpose clause. It's for the purpose that he will destroy the devil. Okay, it's just it's a translational thing. The King James Bible is very exact in its translation. It's a very literal translation, so it's translated those Greek words very literally. But we don't normally speak like that, do we? In our modern language. But the purpose of Christ partaking in a similar humanity, flesh and blood, is for Jesus Christ to destroy the devil. And it's only by becoming a man that Christ could experience death. And by doing so, in the hypostatic union, he was also able to overcome death. That's because only God can overcome death. A mere man cannot overcome death. We cannot overcome death. Only God can do that. But only a man can go through death as well. God can't die either. So there's this problem, and that's solved by the hypostatic union. The union of Christ, of Christ's deity and his humanity in one person. It was through death, the death of the cross, that Christ is able to destroy him that has the power of death. Now, the word destroy here does not mean to annihilate. It's not saying that when Christ was crucified, annihilated the devil and the devil no longer exists. Okay, it's not saying that. The word destroy here means to render inoperative. And so here we see the fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis 3:15, which as we know is the protoevangelium, the first mention of the gospel, where the seed of the woman, who is Christ in his humanity, the seed of the woman, bruises or crushes the serpent's head, but the serpent bruises his heel. And so we see this at the cross. The serpent, that is Satan, is only able to bruise the heel of the Saviour. Death can't hold him back. But in turn, Satan is crushed at the cross of Calvary. He's rendered inoperative. In Hebrews 2:14, we see that Satan had the power of death. It's a past tense. He had the power of death once. As the power of death is not Satan's anymore, since Christ has triumphed over death. Now this is a little bit of a difficult concept for us. How the devil had the power of death. What does this mean exactly? Well, this may have something to do with the view of death that we see in the Old Testament. It's hard for us as New Testament believers to put ourselves in the shoes or sandals, I should say, of the Old Testament believers. Okay, they had a different view of a whole lot of things, really, but of the afterlife, of death, of what would happen when we died. And that's probably because it was different to what we will experience when we die. In the Old Testament, death is seen as the permanent abode of all the departed. So when someone died in the Old Testament, they went to this place. Does anyone know what it's called, by the way, in the Old Testament? Yeah, close. Sheol. Sheol. Remember that? Sheol. That was where everyone who died appeared to go. Okay, believers, unbelievers, they all went to Sheol, or the grave, as it's called. Now, even though the believers in the Old Testament were conscious, it's not like they went there and they went to sleep or anything like that. They appear to be conscious, but it seems like they went to this place called Abraham's bosom. Okay, we see that in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which was a place near to, but separate from, the place where the unrepentant sinner would go. So remember, there was a great chasm between. And it's almost like he could see Abraham's bosom from where he was, where the rich man could see Lazarus. Now, it appears that this place, collectively called Sheol in Hebrew, or the grave, that's what happened in the Old Testament. But something changed, or appears to have changed. At the resurrection of Christ, it seems like, when you read the scriptures, it seems like that he took the Old Testament saints with him to heaven or paradise. When he's talking to the thief on the cross, he says, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." And there's an obscure little passage in Matthew 27 that we can go to, and that maybe gives us a clue about this. Matthew chapter 27, if you've got it there handy, you can read it. Matthew 27, 52 and 53, it says, this is at the time of the crucifixion, it says, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose." Verse 53 says, "And came out of the graves," says, "after his resurrection." After his resurrection. Okay, so these verses are inserted kind of during the crucifixion, but it says, "after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." Now, there's a lot of speculation that goes on about these verses, but just very briefly, I think that has something to do with that change that happened, the death of death. When Christ had the victory over death, he took these Old Testament saints that were there and took them with him to paradise, to where believers now go. Now, it's notable that the first... Now, getting back to Hebrews chapter 2, it's notable that the first purpose of the incarnation mentioned is simply to destroy the devil. I think that's important for us to notice. Hebrews 2:14 talks about the destruction of Satan, of him that had the power of death. And it kind of... where does that leave us? Well, it doesn't talk anything about us until the next verse. In verse 15, we see that a second purpose is to deliver us from the devil's bondage. Now here I think is a reminder that the most important aspect of theology, of everything really, is that God is glorified. And our salvation is secondary to that. Now, when Satan is defeated, God is glorified. And that's because the devil's main goal is to usurp the position of God. He wants to be like the Most High, doesn't he? He wants to steal the glory that God alone deserves. And so when Christ crushes the serpent's head, all glory goes to God. Okay, that's the main purpose of all of this. And almost as an afterthought in verse 15, we see that Christ's death also delivers us from the bondage of Satan as well. And I like how it's got that in that order. I think it puts everything into perspective. And this slavery, this bondage that it's talked about, is described as being through fear of death. Now most of us, most people fear death. But as Christians, this fear is greatly reduced, if not taken away altogether in some ways. And it certainly ought not to cause us to worry excessively about death, because we know what will happen when we die. And that's what we see in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, who was much more familiar with death than any of us, had much to say about this. You know, he's someone that was almost killed numerous times. You know, it says he was shipwrecked, he was exposed to the elements, he was beaten, stoned to death, almost stoned to death, I should say, numerous times. And yet he's able to say, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He's not scared of death at all. He's saying, you know, to die is an advantage. It's profitable. It's more. He's looking forward to it. He's not afraid of death anymore. And then we see this great passage in 1 Corinthians. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, this is one of those passages that is just so wonderful to read. Hopefully at my funeral someone will read this passage. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 57 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we have no reason to fear death. We've been delivered from that bondage through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I suspect, and it's really hard to say, but I suspect that every unbeliever has a fear and a dread of death that we as believers don't have. You know, when you're talking to someone, you might be talking to them at work or to your next door neighbour, and the topic of death comes up. You notice a change in their demeanour. And I notice that a lot at work. Maybe I talk a little bit flippantly about death because it doesn't worry me a great deal. But you see their faces change. Because I think for them there is only darkness. That's what they see. And at best, it's just a great unknown to them. And that's scary when you don't know about something. When they deal with death, there is no hope for them, even though sometimes they express sentiments of hopefulness and they speak about heaven or a better place. And we do feel sorry for people who have to live like that. I certainly feel sorry for them because they have no hope. But we as Christians have a blessed hope. And that is because of the resurrection of Christ, who is the first fruits of them that slept. Now this doesn't mean that we don't feel grief or sorrow when a loved one or a fellow believer dies. Of course we do. We do grieve. We do feel sorrow. And that's a right and a proper response in the face of death. It's okay for us to grieve and to sorrow. But it is important that we keep it in perspective. And so I'll close with these verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And they're wonderful verses that talk about our victory over death, the Christ's victory over death that delivers us from that fear of death. It says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Amen. Let's pray.